people. So in the reading of God's Word, let's pray. Our God and Father, as we come before this text that you have given us this morning, we ask again that you would fulfill your promise made, that it would go out and not return to you empty. That you would cause it to be for us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us this morning. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's an old song that includes these lyrics. Under my thumb, the girl who once had me down, the girl who once pushed me around, under my thumb, she does just what she's told. She speaks when she's spoken to. Now, in my opinion, that's not the best Rolling Stones song out there, but it's very popular. Under my thumb. Cruel and mean-spirited. And quite frankly, I think it's terribly unrealistic in any sort of normal circumstances. To really pull this off, if you read through the lyrics of that song, it's a very perverse and disgusting situation. Now, who is this King Ahasuerus? Well, he's a king who's got everybody under his thumb. But in the first chapter of Esther, someone tries to squirm out, and she learns the consequences. So I'm going to talk about the story as it unfolds in chapter 1 of Esther. And then the concepts that I think we can learn from it. But first, I think, as I try to do with each of the books of the Bible when we first come to them, I want to get into the context and talk about that and give you a brief introduction into the book of Esther. Then we'll look at the story itself and then we'll conclude with what we can learn from it. Well, first, some basic background. This is a story that takes place about 500 years before Christ. From beginning to end of Esther, it takes place from about 483 BC to about 473 BC. This is the time when the Jews were exiled to Babylon. Now, they first went out there in about, depending on which calendar you believe, about 586 or 587 BC. So this opening of the book takes place about 100 years after that, and about 30 years after the first exiles had returned and had begun the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So there's still Jews left in the empire of now the Persians and the Medes who've overthrown the Babylonians in their new capital, Susa, instead of Babylon. But some have returned to Judah and are back in their home country. In fact, many, many Jews stayed in this area of the world. There was a very, very large population in Baghdad up until, I think one or two generations ago, descendants of the exiles who first went to Babylon. Now, there's some debate, but I think scholarship is kind of coming around to the consensus that King Ahasuerus in this text is the great King Xerxes of Persia, a guy who ruled from about 485 BC to 465 BC. And there's linguistic reason to believe this. Ahasuerus seems to be a Hebrew equivalent of the Persian version of his name. There seems to be good linguistic connection there. And Xerxes is just the Greek's attempt to turn it into the Greek language. And it doesn't bear a whole lot of similarity to the actual Persian name. But we know him as Xerxes in our day. This is the same Xerxes in the movie 300, if you saw that. He didn't look like anything like that. That was quite a fantastical portrayal. But it's the same guy. The same character. In fact, the events in chapter 1 are about 3 years before that famous battle in the pass at Thermopylae. And the rest of the story from chapters 2 to the end take place after that battle. which may or may not over time give us some insight into maybe some of the things that are going here, or at least a historical connection to what's going on. Well, the book of Esther itself is, quite frankly, like Ruth, and part of the reason I wanted to do these two books together was because they're both great stories. They're incredibly well written, incredibly well crafted. And like Ruth, Esther is all the better because it is a true story. Now, there's some controversy about the book of Esther. Should it be included in the Bible? Should it not be included in the Bible? Luther thought it was just, it's too Jewish. It's just Jewish. It's filled with Judaisms. And more than that, it's got all these improprieties in it. People drinking, people partying, the intrigues at the court. This is not a helpful book. Now, he came around to it later and accepted it as part of the canon, but he had trouble with it. There's some debate over whether it is a historical fact. I think it is, but there are those who look at it and say, you know, this feels an awful lot like the story of Job, like maybe a highly fictionalized novel or something like that that's meant to tell a story that gives wisdom. So they would include it as part of the wisdom literature. It's right next to Job, and I don't think that's necessarily an accident in Scripture. But there are those who would like to question whether this really has any value for the church today. One of the questions asked, as you read through the story, and I hope you do, again, like Ruth, read through it over the next few weeks, a few times, you read through the story and you ask the question, you have to ask the question, where's God in this book? He's not mentioned. There's no miracles. There's no prophecy. There's no prophets. There's no priests. There's no covenant or discussion of the covenant. There's no Mosaic law mentioned. There's no sacrifices made. There's nothing in here that would be familiar from some of the other stories we have in the Old Testament. So a valid question about this book is, why in the world is it in the Bible in the first place? And that's one of the questions that I hope to come back to and begin to answer as we go through the sermon series. There was some question in the early church, should it be included? It was, and I think with good reason. And I think we'll see by the time we get to the end that this book not only has some great things to teach us, but it actually does point us towards the New Testament in some pretty amazing ways. But we'll get to that. Some things to notice about Esther as we go through it. There's a lot of feasts. It's almost like they could be Presbyterians. There's two feasts given by Xerxes here in this first chapter, the 180-day feast, the 7-day feast. In the middle chapters, as the story develops, there's two feasts given by Esther herself. And then at the end, we have two separate accounts of the institution of the Feast of Purim, or Purim, however you want to pronounce it, at the end of the book. So look for that and look for how they are used in the story to move the story along and to bring about surprising turns of event and that sort of thing. So that's another thing to look for in the stories you go through it. There's lots of irony. Lots and lots of irony. Lots and lots of reversals of fortunes. Things turning out exactly the opposite of how people thought they would or how they intended them to turn out. This happens over and over. And every time you see it, there's a lesson there to be learned. There's something to be paid attention to and to be gotten out of that. There's also a lot of satire in this book. We're supposed to notice the follies of the people and laugh at the follies of the people being made fun of in this book. This is a book that's read or performed even when the Jews still to this day celebrate Purim. They perform this and the kids have noisemakers so that they can drown out the name of Haman, and it's just full of drama and laughter, and it was interactive before Rocky Horror Picture Show was even thought of. So there's satire in here, and we're supposed to laugh at how ridiculous some of these people are as they behave in the story. There's also a theme of conflict. Like any good story, there's conflict, and the conflict here is between God's people and their enemies. And one of the things that's important about this conflict, and we'll see this as we get into it in the next couple weeks, that the conflict that's here dates back centuries before this book even takes place. The conflict that rises up has its roots way back in biblical history. One of the things being portrayed in this story is how in that conflict, God continues to preserve and protect His people. And another similarity to the book of Ruth, there's an interaction, there's an intersection in this book between the sovereignty of God and the actions and choices of His people, of human plans, of human decisions that are still governed by the sovereign hand of God. So we'll see that interaction again and again. Now, some basic questions that arise out of this book. Again, you know, where is God? Now, we're going to see that He's present. Adam Smith talked about the invisible hand that moves market economies. What we see here is God's greater hand moving in all of human history and, in fact, in the history of His people. So God is there, and we're going to see that come to light as we go through the story. I think another question that's implicit in this book is a question for the Jews. How are the Jews supposed to live as continuing exiles in a land that is utterly and thoroughly pagan? And they're really faced with a couple choices. For those who haven't gone back to the promised land, these choices are even more stark. And those choices are basically either assimilate or despair. Because either we become like the people around us, we adopt their ways, we adopt their habits, we adopt their culture, maybe even we adopt their religion or integrate it with ours. Adopt Judaism to the practices of those around us. Or for those who are committed to the Word of God, committed to serving Him, a measure of despair because we're under the power and the whims of a pagan and foreign king. We don't control our destiny. He may give us some freedom for a time, but really, we don't rule ourselves. Where is our king? We don't have our own king. And the Jews would face similar questions later, both when the Greeks took over and when the Romans took over as well. And then the other basic question I think we have to ask is, as Christians, what in the world are we supposed to get out of this book? What can we learn from it that teaches us about God, that teaches us about our responsibility as believers? And if all of Scripture points to Christ, how in the world does this book do that? Does it do it? It's perhaps also an open question. And if so, what value does it have for us as believers in Christ? So that's kind of a basic overview of the book. There's a whole lot that's written out there about Esther, but those are some of the highlights. Now, for the story. This is a great little introduction in the first chapter. It's a book about Esther, and we don't even see Esther in chapter 1. But we see some very interesting stuff going on that sets the stage. So first, in the opening verses, we're introduced to King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. We're told that he reigns from India to Ethiopia. And basically, this was all of the then known world, except for a very small part of the southern Greek peninsula and the western Mediterranean. Italy was pretty much nothing back then. Maybe North Africa had a little bit of power, but basically from what is now the western part of India through Pakistan, through Iran, through Iraq, through the whole Middle East, what's now Turkey, the northern parts north of what's now Greece, Macedonia in that area, all the way down into Egypt and to what we now know as Sudan. All this was ruled by one guy. He conquered basically the known world. This is a powerful king. And we're told that he gives a great feast in the third year of his reign. Again, this is about 483 BC. Now some, seeing that the army is there and all the nobles and all the officials and all the servants, some people speculate, and I think it's probably a decent idea, that this was a preparatory feast for the campaign that was going to go out and try and finally defeat the Greeks. But whatever the cause of the feast, everybody who is anybody is there. And it goes on for a whole half of a year. This is one big party. And it ends with a separate, special feast for the common people, the regular folks, at the end that lasts for 7 days. Now there's some interesting details here that are meant to tell us about how amazing this feast was. Not only that it lasted 180 days, not that everybody was there, but it tells us about the cotton curtains and the violet hangings fastened with cords of linen to purple, or linen and purple to silver rods, marble pillars. I mean, think of those times when you see banners down a city, 4th of July or other times of celebration, and the streets are festooned with banners. This is what was going on in the capital city of Susa, a great celebration, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver, a mosaic laid out that people could walk on with precious stones and marble and mother of pearl, people being served in golden vessels. The king is showing off his great wealth and his great power. And these details are meant to show us that. And there's a great little detail in verse 8. Drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. Now back in those days, if the king drank, everybody drank. If the king's getting drunk, everybody's getting drunk. It was an insult to the king not to do what he did. But now he's showing his beneficence. Now he's showing what a kind and good king he is. You don't have to drink. You can do what you want, because I'm a good guy, and I like my people, and I want to make everybody happy. Everyone can celebrate how they wanted. And then we're told in verse 9 that Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to the king. His harem, basically. All of his wives from all across the land, his harem, who she was in charge of, because she was the prominent, chosen, special wife, the queen who wore the crown, she also gave a feast separately for the women. And after all this introduction and all this detail, we finally get to our first little reversal in this story. Something happens that turns out not the way that the king wanted it to. Because we read in verses 10 to 12, 180 days have gone by, the 7 days of everybody partying have gone by, the king's merry with wine, and he decides to send the eunuchs who are in charge of the harem, all 7 of them, to go get Queen Vashti to appear before all his nobles and before all the people. He wants to show off his beautiful wife, his trophy wife, to everybody around him. Now, in contrast to verse 8, where apparently everybody can do what they want, there's one person who can't, the queen. She has to appear before the king. But here is the first ironic twist. She refuses. The king is denied. Now this great king, We're told he rules over 127 provinces, almost all of the known world. He shows off all of his royal glory, the splendor of his pomp and his greatness. He shows his benevolence to his people by giving them freedom to celebrate how they want. He tries to put his queen under his thumb, and he's rebuffed. The greatest king, the most powerful man in the whole world, is rebuffed by his own wife. And so the first thing we should be thinking as we read this part of the story is he really that great? Is he really as great as he thinks he is? And the story knows this is the question. And so the rest of the chapter shows Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, trying to assert his authority. First, he gathers his seven key advisors. We know from extra biblical sources that there were seven men who were the top advisors to King Xerxes, and they're named here for us in Scripture. He gathers these wise men, guys kind of like Daniel, in the story of Daniel, the key advisors to the king. And he asks, what should we do? What does the law say we should do about a woman like Vashti? Now, in a sense, what the king is doing here is trying to show that he's a king who rules by the law. The laws of the Medes and the Persians that can't be broken. But in another sense, and here's where we first get to see a little crack in this great man and our given a picture of a man that maybe we should ridicule instead of be in awe or fear of. Because in another sense, it shows that he really doesn't know what he can do about this situation. I've got a rebellious wife. I've been humiliated in front of all my guests. I don't know what to do. I have no clue. But as the text goes on and the story continues, we realize it's not just the king and his humiliation that's a problem. There's a bigger problem afoot in this great empire. Women throughout the whole country are going to rise up in rebellion against their husbands. And this is seen as a huge problem. The fabric of male-female relations in Persian society is about to be ripped. Male headship in the home is at risk. Now that might be a valid risk. Male headship is something we agree with. And it's something that they saw as a risk as well. But what's their answer? This should make you just laugh out loud. What's their answer? Let's pass a law. How very American. Something goes wrong in American society, let's pass a law. Let's go to court and get a judge to rule. Nothing new. It's been going on since the dawn of time. So the law that's passed, Queen Vashti can no longer come before the king. Her place as the preferred wife is going to be given to someone else. They're going to publish this through the whole empire, in the scripts of every country and in the languages of every country, so that all women everywhere will learn that there are consequences for disobeying their husbands, and instead they'll obey. That's the intent of this law. Now, I got to ask a question. Do you really think that's going to work? Are women really going to, there's a law, now I have to obey my husband. Yes, I'll be submissive. Do you really think that's going to work? Did making an example of Vashti put all these other women in their place? Could a king who couldn't even make his own wife obey really compel all men's wives everywhere to obey? Now, we're not told whether this worked in the story, but I got to believe it didn't. I don't think it worked because it just doesn't fit with what we know of human nature. Well, that's the basic elements of the story in this first chapter. So what I want to get to is the more practical side of things. What can we get out of this story? What can we learn? What is there in this first chapter that's of value for us today? And I think there are three things. The first is that I think in this chapter we should see and we should be reminded of the reality and the depth of sin. Look at the things that we see going on in this first chapter. First, we see Xerxes, his pride and his arrogance. He wants to show off all of his riches, his royal glory, the splendor and pomp of his greatness, it says, for many days. A 180-day party. Xerxes is full of pride over his great riches and strength. Whatever other strategic purpose there may have been for bringing all these nobles together, maybe to plan a war, maybe for some other purpose, there was pride behind what he was doing. He was showing off, and the text is very clear about that. He's also prideful, I think, about how beneficial and wise his rule is. You know, he's the one who's saying, hey, people can drink if they want, they cannot drink if they want. But this is the pride of being good. You know, the boy in the story who says, look, what a good boy am I. Xerxes wants to be remembered by history as the benevolent, beneficent ruler. And that is just another form and manifestation of pride. But as is often the case, those who try to publicly display how wise and how good they are reveal their true character in the end. And the truth that we see in this story is that the king is a bore. He's a hothead. His request of his wife to appear before him is a humiliation to her. He doesn't really love his wife. Instead, he sees her as just another possession to show off. This is not a nice guy. He's not a good man. But we also see in chapter 1 the sin of Vashti the queen. He was the great king. And in reality, she owed him obedience. She should have heeded his request. She did have an obligation to obey. And in her pride, she also sinned. I think we see also the sin of thinking we can fix things. The king and all his wise men. If we just pass a law, things will get better. But sin is real, and sin is pervasive, and I think that's portrayed for us here, even in this first chapter. Now, total depravity, being the first T, the first letter in TULIP, is nothing new to us as Presbyterians. But it is something that we can slip into thinking about as just another theological category. It's just one of the 5 points that define who we are. But the reality of sin is that it impacts every area of life, every aspect of life. It affects every person on the face of the earth, no matter how great, no matter how small. And this great king, Xerxes, who ruled the known world, was a lousy sinner, just like you and me. So were his wise men, and so who was his queen, who was so beautiful to look at. One of the beautiful people, but nothing more than a sinner, just like you and me. Now the second thing that goes with this, that I think is portrayed in this first chapter, is that we should see the folly, the stupidity, the utter folly of sin, and we should laugh at it. Now, whatever the cause of Vashti's refusal to go before the king, there's humor there. All this pompous arrogance of the king is popped by one thing, the queen saying no. So much for all the great power of Xerxes, the ruler of the known world, so rich he can throw a 180-day party. No man in his kingdom can defy him, but his wife can. That's funny. I don't care who you are. His own pride is foolish, and we should laugh at it. Now, he really doesn't have that much power, and we see that in his dependence on his wise men. Here's the most powerful, the most autocratic, man in the world, but he can't do anything without consulting the wise men. He can't do anything without bowing to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. He really isn't that powerful a man. In his pride and in his arrogance, we see really his weakness. And it's foolish. But not only that, when you think about it, these wise men look terribly inept. Our wives are against us. What are we going to do? Oh, I know, pass a law. That'll take care of it. Now, that's just stupid. The world doesn't work that way. The 8 most powerful men in the known world, or at least in this kingdom, can't figure out how to deal with the battle of the sexes. They don't really know what to do. It's almost as if Xerxes has this idea that the sheer overwhelming display of his riches and his glory would overwhelm others and cause them to obey him. But it doesn't work. His wife disobeying him is the crack in his armor. It shows how truly weak this man really is. I think he tried the same thing when he went to battle against Greece. That movie depicts it in some ways quite well. Here's this arrogant man thinking he's going to stomp, his huge army is going to stomp all over the Greeks. And 300 guys and a few buddies stop him at a pass. Long enough to cause all the Greeks to rise up with them. This is an arrogant guy. And it doesn't take a lot of people to show his true weakness. And I think that's portrayed for us so that we can see the folly of that kind of sinful attitude. Now, Vashti doesn't escape from it either. Here's a woman whose defiance backfires on her. You kind of almost at first want to cheer for her. Go, Vashti. Stick it to the king. But the king's, or her defiance backfires on her. It backfires her in a way she completely doesn't expect. Now, at first, the king's decree should strike us as backfiring on him. He says to his wife, come appear before me. What's the first part of the decree? You can't appear before me anymore. She gets what she wanted. It's almost like telling a disobedient child, go play in your room. And the child's thinking, yeah, Nintendo, Wii, Legos, color books, books, whatever. I can go do what I want. But it does backfire on Vashti. She turns out not to be quite so smart because she is banished forever from his presence. And she loses her status as the preeminent wife in the harem, the one who is the queen. She loses a lot of power and a lot of influence. And you have to ask, was that defiance really worth it? And I think the answer the text wants us to come up with is no. So Vashti as well is a pathetically humorous character. She sticks it to Xerxes only ultimately to stick it to herself. And we're to see from this that sin is stupid. Sin is irrational. And when we see sin around us and others, we're often provoked to anger. How could they do that? Or maybe some sort of pious, prideful judgment. But I think it should provoke two other reactions. On the one hand, sadness. Sin is something to be sad and mourn over. But at the same time, we should see it as utter and complete folly. God sees the foolish, sinful rebellion of his enemies. And according to Psalm 2, he laughs at them. And so should we. Sinful people are nothing to fear. But we can't laugh at them because they are stupid. And the third thing we can learn, which the two things just mentioned, I think, drive us to, the reality of sin and the utter folly and stupidity of sin, both of those should drive us to God and to the reality of his holiness, his sinlessness, his righteousness, and his sovereignty. Now, God is without sin, and he hates sin. Not with our self-righteous, prideful judgmental sin, but with righteous anger. God is not foolish, and He does not make foolish decisions. His decrees, in contrast to Xerxes, are wise and right and holy and truly good and beneficial for His people. And it's not Xerxes who's the great king, it's God who's the great king. All the world is His, not just 127 provinces or the known world. All wisdom is His because He is its source. All things are His because He created all things. In Him every created being lives, moves, and breathes. It's not Xerxes who's the great king who must be obeyed. It's God who is the great king who must be obeyed. And those who refuse to bend the knee to Him do suffer and will suffer the consequences for all eternity. But here Xerxes is giving two great banquets. But God is the great king who gives the greatest banquet. He calls all people to come and to taste and see His goodness, the splendor of His glory and majesty and riches. Now that goodness receives its visible manifestation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, His Son. See, God laughs at the rebelliousness and sinfulness of men because He has set His King on Zion, as Psalm 2 also says. Christ, the King, saves His people, does for them what they can't do for themselves, trades His righteousness for their sin, paying for that sin on the cross. God is abundantly good to us in Christ, more good than Xerxes was to all of His people in that great party. God is overwhelmingly good to us and offering this salvation to us by His grace received by faith. And the banquet that He gives is the wedding banquet between the bridegroom, Christ, and His bride, the church. And this should cause us to reflect. Who is your king? Who is your husband? Do you put your hope in the supposedly powerful people of the world, the supposedly wise people of the world, today's modern equivalent of Xerxes? Or do you put your faith and hope in the great King, God our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? His banquet that He offers is eternal, not just 180 days, and it's full of peace and it's full of joy. So come to the banquet and taste and see that the Lord is great and the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank You that You are great, that You are wise, that You are all-powerful. Teach us to see our own sin. Teach us to see what it really is. Teach us to mourn over it, but also help us to see the folly of it, the ridiculousness of it. And so, seeing its wickedness and its foolishness, drive us to You, turn our hearts to repentance, and fill us with faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful for Him. We are thankful for the great banquet that You have prepared for us. And we look forward to that great banquet. We yearn for it, and we hope it comes soon. And in the meantime, Father, guide us and lead us by Your word. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.